Before we get into today's episode, I want to let you know about a source of powerful free resources to help you as a parent or grandparent get equipped to invest in the faith of the next generation. Our Next Gen website has been designed to help empower you to navigate tough issues with the young people in your life. At Next Gen, you'll find articles, entertainment reviews from a Christian perspective, parenting stories, helpful parenting guides, and even answers to the tough questions. All these resources are free as you engage on the front line of raising the next generation for Jesus. So why not register today at premierinsight.org/resources to receive free resources from NextGen. That's premierinsight.org/resources. And now it's time for today's podcast.
Well, welcome along to Unbelievable. It's Saturday afternoon and I'm Justin Brierley, your host for the next hour and a half here on the programme that aims to get you thinking. And with New Year just a few days away, we thought it appropriate to do something a little different to the usual debate format of the programme. You're going to be hearing a talk on today's show that if you're a Christian and someone who wants to reach people of other faiths or no faith, I think you're going to really enjoy today. Let me tell you what's coming up on today's edition of the programme.
You're listening to Unbelievable on Premier Christian Radio.
William Lane Craig is a name that's familiar to many who are into Christian apologetics, defence of the faith. And we're going to be hearing his talk to the UK Church on the importance of the apologetic task. This was delivered at the Be Thinking conference back in 2011. Do you remember the Reasonable Faith Tour, which myself, Premier, Damaris and Be Thinking all had a hand in organising? Well, he was one of the keynote speakers at that conference. And today we're going to be hearing his address on the importance of apologetics. If you want to find out more about the Be Thinking conference and how to find the videos, then why not check out the Reasonable Faith Tour section of YouTube, because they're gradually uploading all the videos from that conference of last year, including talks from John Lennox, William Lane Craig, as I mentioned, Gary Habermas and Peter J. Williams. So that's the main aspect of today's programme. Some other stuff coming up towards the end of today's show as well. But before we hear from Bill, I just wanted to let you know, if you're a listener, perhaps you've even been along to our Unbelievable conferences in the past couple of years. Well, we're doing it again this coming year. Yes, I can reveal that Unbelievable, the conference 2013, is scheduled to take place on Saturday, the 25th of May. Some really special guests have already been confirmed for this year's conference. We'll be putting the full details online and how to book, etc., in the new year. But you can expect to hear from and see Alistair McGrath, who's a well-known Christian philosopher, thinker, historian, Bible scholar, a scientist by background. He's going to be one of our keynote speakers. Amy Orr Ewing is going to be there as well from the Oxford Centre for Christian Apologetics, another great speaker and communicator. Fuz Rana from Reasons to Believe, he's their biology man, will be joining us for the conference. So, exciting stuff. I'm really excited about the coming conference this year. Saturday the 25th of May is the date to put in your diary, and of course we'll be revealing the full details of where, when and how to book in a few weeks' time. For the moment, let's get into the substance of today's programme. As we hear this address given by William Lane Craig, who is, of course, the research professor of philosophy at Talbot School of Theology in La Mirada, California. This was to the several hundred gathered at the Be Thinking Conference at Westminster Chapel last year. And if you'd like to see some videos from the Reasonable Faith Tour and indeed the Be Thinking Conference that are currently being uploaded, can I recommend you go to the YouTube channel, which is youtube.com/ReasonableFaithTour, or where they're being uploaded on the Be Thinking website. That's bethinking.org. Here's Bill giving his address on the importance of the apologetic task.
Thank you very much. Well, I certainly hope that your appetite for the study of apologetics has been whetted by this conference. We have only scratched the surface of the tip of the iceberg this Saturday. There's so much more to learn, to study, to master, and I hope that this conference will have been a stimulus for further study for you. I want to close out the lectures of this conference by talking about the challenge that lies before us and the crucial role that apologetics will play in the life of the church in meeting this challenge. As the 21st century unfolds, the Christian church in Western Europe in general and in the UK in particular finds itself in spiritual crisis. The church faces overwhelming challenges to which, if we're brutally honest, she does not seem to be equal. The sober observer cannot help but wonder if we are not observing with our own eyes the eclipse of Christianity in Europe. The church faces challenges both on the left and on the right which threaten her very existence. How she responds to those challenges will determine the shape of European and British culture for centuries to come. On the left, the church faces the challenge of secularism. Secularism is the product of scientific naturalism, the view that all that exists are the entities that are postulated by our best theories of physics, namely the contents of the space-time universe and any abstract objects like numbers that you might feel that you are constrained to include. On this view, there are no immaterial souls, nor supernatural entities that transcend the world of physical objects. In particular, God does not exist. And thus, theological statements, if they're not merely expressions of personal taste or sentiment, are uniformly false. On such a view, religious belief, if it is anything more than merely the expression of aesthetic experience, is a sort of delusion. Secularism, then, is a non-religious view of the world which flows out of scientific naturalism. The 20th century witnessed the triumph of secularism in Western Europe. Although the majority of Europeans still retain a nominal affiliation with Christianity, about only 10% are practicing believers, and less than half of those are evangelical in their theology. The most significant trend in European religious affiliation during the 20th century has been the growth of those who are classed as non-religious. It went from effectively 0% of the population in 1900 to about 22% by the end of the 20th century. Specifically, in the UK, the percentage of the population classed as non-religious went from almost nothing in 1900 to 34% of the population today. In England, 84% of the population never darkens the doorway of a church during the course of the year. Only 6% attend church on a regular basis. Secularism has become the dominant force in the culture of the United Kingdom and in Western Europe in general, shaping its intellectual outlook, its cultural values, and its mores. Now, why is this important to those of us who are Christians? Well, simply because the gospel is never heard in isolation. The gospel is always heard against the backdrop of the cultural milieu in which a person was born and raised. A person who was raised in a cultural milieu in which Christianity is still seen as a viable intellectual option will display an openness to the gospel that a person who is thoroughly secularized will not. For the secular person, you may as well tell him to believe in leprechauns or fairies as in Jesus Christ. It will appear that absurd to him. This is why A.C. Grayling, when invited to participate in a debate with me during this Reasonable Faith tour, declined to do so, saying he would prefer to debate the existence of water nymphs or fairies as opposed to the existence of God. This condescending attitude is meant to express the lack of credibility in the eyes of a secular person of the existence of God. If the trend of increasing secularization is to be significantly reversed, then the worldview of scientific naturalism, which undergirds secularism, must be challenged head on. If we do not do this, if the prevailing culture remains secular in its outlook, then any renewal movements within the church or evangelism will prove it best to be merely local and short-lived. The great Princeton theologian J. Gresham Machen, in his article Christianity and Culture, rightly warned, "False ideas are the greatest obstacles to the reception of the gospel. We may preach with all the fervor of a reformer and yet succeed only in winning a straggler here and there if we permit the whole collective thought of the nation to be controlled by ideas which prevent Christianity from being regarded as anything more than a harmless delusion." Now, the university will be the key sphere of influence here. The single most important cultural institution shaping Western society is the university. It is at the university that our future political leaders, our journalists, our judges, our teachers, our business executives will be trained. It is at the university that they will formulate, or more probably, simply absorb the worldview that will then shape their lives and thinking. And since these people are the opinion makers and the leaders who shape society, the worldview that they imbibe at the university will be the worldview that shapes our society. If we change the university, we change society through those who shape society. If the Christian world and life view can be restored to a place of prominence and respect at the university, it will have a leavening effect throughout society and culture. Now, this is not as impossible as it may seem. In fact, we are living at a time in world history when philosophy is experiencing a veritable renaissance of Christian thinking, which is revitalizing natural theology. We are living at a time, moreover, when science is more open to the existence of a creator and designer of the cosmos than at any time in recent memory. And we are living at a time when biblical criticism has embarked upon a renewed quest of the historical Jesus, which treats the Gospels seriously as sources historically for the life of Jesus, and which has confirmed the main outline of the portrait of Jesus presented in the Gospels. We are well poised intellectually to help reshape British and European culture in such a way as to regain lost ground so that the gospel can once again be heard as an intellectually viable option for thinking men and women. It is part of the task of Christian apologetics to help to create and sustain a cultural milieu in which the gospel can be heard as an intellectually viable option for thinking people. Now, I can imagine that some of you are thinking, but don't we live in a postmodern culture in which these appeals to traditional apologetic arguments are no longer effective, since postmodernists reject the traditional canons of logic, rationality, and truth? Rational arguments for the truth of Christianity no longer work. Rather, in today's culture, we should simply share our narrative and invite people to participate in it. In my opinion, this sort of thinking could not be more mistaken. It is based upon a drastic misanalysis of contemporary Western culture. The idea that we live in a postmodern culture is a myth. In fact, a postmodern culture is an impossibility. It would be utterly unlivable. Nobody, Nobody is a postmodernist when it comes to reading the labels on a bottle of medicine or a box of rat poison. If you got a headache, you better believe the texts have objective meaning. People are not relativistic when it comes to matters of science, technology, and medicine. Rather, they are relativistic and pluralistic in matters of religion and ethics. But you see, that's not postmodernism. That's modernism. That's just old line verificationism and positivism, which held that if you can't prove something by the means of empirical science, then it's just a matter of personal taste and emotive expression. We live in a cultural milieu which remains at its heart deeply modernist. In fact, I think that postmodernism is one of the craftiest deceptions that Satan has yet devised. Modernism is dead, he tells us. Don't worry about it. Just forget about it. Modernism is dead and buried. Meanwhile, modernism, pretending to be dead, comes back round again dressed in the fancy new costume of postmodernism. Your old arguments and evidences are no longer effective against this new challenger, we're told. Forget them. Just lay them aside. Just share your narrative. And so Satan deceives us into voluntarily laying aside our best weapons of logic and evidence, thereby ensuring secularism's triumph over us. If we adopt this suicidal course of action, then the consequences for the Christian church in the next generation will be catastrophic. Christianity will be reduced to just one more voice in a cacophony of competing voices, each sharing its own narrative, while scientific naturalism delivers to us the objective truth about reality and shapes society's view of how the world really is. And as for the idea that people in our culture are no longer responsive to or interested in rational arguments and evidence for Christianity, well, nothing could be farther from the truth. If I might be permitted to speak from my own personal experience, for over 25 years now, I've been speaking and debating evangelistically on university campuses in North America and Europe. I share the gospel in the context of presenting an intellectual defense of the Christian faith. And I always close my talks with a lengthy time of Q&A with the students. And during all those years, virtually no one has ever stood up and said, "Your arguments are based on Western chauvinistic standards of logic and rationality," or express some other sort of postmodernist sentiment. This almost never happens. I find that if you approach the question on a rational level, then people respond to it on a rational level. I've found debates to be an especially attractive forum for university evangelism. Whereas a few score, or maybe a couple hundred, will come out and hear me give a campus talk, several hundred or even thousands of students will come out to hear a debate where both sides of the issue can be fairly presented on a level playing field. For example, on my previous UK speaking trip, I participated in a dialogue at the Oxford University Theological Society on the historicity of Jesus' resurrection with Professor John Muddiment, a professor of New Testament studies at Oxford. And my student host advised me that the event usually only draws about 20 people at these meetings. And so he said, if 30 show up, I wasn't allowed to be disappointed in the attendance. Well, some 300 students absolutely jammed the overly small room to hear this dialogue, and the rest just had to be turned away. During the Q&A time that followed, certain students did challenge my views, but others really went after Professor Muddyman. It was an exhilarating evening of dialogue with these students, which ended with thunderous applause. A couple of days later, I was at the Oxford Union debating A.C. Grayling on the proposition, belief in God makes sense in light of tsunamis. Both the main floor as well as the gallery was filled with students. And to my surprise, Grayling was as docile as a lamb. He just couldn't defend his views at all successfully. The whole debate was conducted in an academic spirit of collegiality and good humor. And again, as the moderator brought the evening to a close, the chamber just rang with loud and sustained applause from the students. But I don't need to talk about the past. This week has been a week of remarkable meetings on British campuses, dialoguing and debating the Christian faith. Monday night, my debate with philosopher Stephen Law at Central Hall in Westminster drew over 1,700 people who came to hear the question, does God exist, being debated. 2 days later, at the Cambridge Debating Union, I held a debate with the philosopher Arif Ahmed and British Humanist Association spokesman Andrew Copson, and was partnered with Peter Williams in that debate. The president of the debating society told us before we had the debate that usually the chamber, which holds around 400 people, is half empty for these debating society events, and so he wasn't sure how many would come. Well, that night, not only was the chamber completely filled, as well as the gallery, but people spilled over into two overflow rooms and even into the bar where they could watch the debate on closed circuit television. Some 750 Cambridge University students came out to hear the debate that night on the existence of God. And then last night, what an evening at the University of Birmingham. The Philosophy Society, note this wasn't an event put on by Christian groups on campus. The Philosophy Society invited me to debate Oxford University professor Peter Millikan in the great hall of the university. When I walked into this auditorium, it was awesome in its grandeur, just a great hall with a huge organ at the back and beautiful shields decorating the ceiling, and the floor laid out for around 1,000 places. And I thought, how will they ever fill even half of this place? Well, as 7:30 neared, more and more people kept streaming in through the back until the entire hall was filled with students and laymen wanting to hear the evidence discussed for and against the existence of God. And again, when the evening came to a close, the applause was just thunderous and sustained as people manifested their deep appreciation for hearing a rational, cordial discussion of these issues. So don't be deceived into thinking that people in our culture are no longer interested in the evidence for Christianity. Precisely the opposite is true. It is vitally important that we forge a culture in which the gospel can be heard as a living option for thinking people, and apologetics will be front and center in helping to bring about that result. But if the church faces the challenge of secularism on the left, she also faces a daunting challenge on the right from Islam. And I'm not talking here about Islamic fundamentalism or terrorism, which threatens Western democracy. Rather, I'm talking about the challenge of normal, moderate, peaceful Islam. For Islam, while accepting the existence of God, nevertheless rejects the deity and atoning death of Jesus Christ, and so espouses a fundamentally different doctrine of salvation than Christianity. Islam is thus an alternative form of theism, which challenges the very heart of the Christian worldview. Indeed, Islam is the only world religion which has arisen in conscious rejection of the Christian faith. According to Islam, Jesus, though virgin born, was no more than a human prophet. It follows that the doctrines of the Trinity and the Incarnation are false. Islam also denies the fact of Jesus' crucifixion and hence his atoning death for our sins, as well as his resurrection from the dead. It denies salvation by grace through faith. The Quran teaches that if you believe and do righteous deeds, then God will forgive you and give you what you have earned, plus a bonus. It advises, he whose good deeds lie heavy in the scales shall dwell in bliss, but he whose deeds are light, the abyss shall be his home. Surah 101, 7-10. Islam is thus deeply opposed to the Christian worldview in central respects. Islam has, in the 20th century, made significant advances in Europe and the UK. It is now the second largest religion after Christianity, and its influence exceeds even its actual numbers. One cannot help but wonder where Europe will be in another 100 years if the present trends continue. Will it, as some observers have feared, become Balkanized, with countries like Austria remaining staunchly Catholic and other nations like France being effectively neutralized by their large Muslim minorities? Where will the UK be in 100 years? Will Christianity become an insignificant and enfeebled minority religion? Secularism lacks the spiritual substance for dealing effectively with Islam. Secularism has left a spiritual vacuum at the heart of Europe, which Islam is now poised to fill. Without a vibrant Christianity to meet Islam's challenge, secularism can only respond with draconian political measures which threaten civil liberties and a free society. For example, we see this happening already in France, where in the name of laicisme, or secularism, the state has banned the wearing of conspicuous religious symbols in public schools. As Islam continues to grow, the danger is that secular authorities, impotent to halt its advance, will become ever more heavy-handed and repressive. What is needed instead is a strong, vibrant, widely shared religious faith that finds no attraction in Islam, but is, on the contrary, burdened to share spiritual truth with Muslim friends and neighbors. My fear is that the church is basically asleep at the switch when it comes to dealing with the challenge posed by Islam. Whether out of intimidation or political correctness, the church has not spoken clearly enough on this subject. Such silence, I think, represents nothing less than a lack of love for our Muslim acquaintances. If we really believe what we say we believe as Christians, then how can we not share with Muslims the life-giving message of the gospel of Christ?
Unbelievable with Justin Brierley.
Well, we're listening to an address given by Christian thinker William Lane Craig to the Be Thinking Conference about the importance of apologetics, defence of the faith, in the UK church scene in terms of reaching a secular world and in terms of reaching people of other faiths. We're going to be hearing the next part of his talk on the other side of a short break. If you want to find out more about it, if you want to go to the videos from the Be Thinking Conference that are being released at the moment on YouTube, why not check out the channel there, youtube.com/reasonablefaithtour. And bethinking.org is also a place where you can find these videos as they're released. This is Unbelievable with me, Justin Brierley. We'll be back for the second part of this programme, looking ahead to the new year in just a moment's time.
You're listening to Unbelievable on Premier Christian Radio.
Welcome back to Unbelievable, the second part of today's show. I like to say this is the programme that aims to get you thinking, and we normally do that in terms of a debate or discussion between people of opposing viewpoints. But today on the programme, it's one person giving a lecture. This is from the Be Thinking conference of last year, and William Lane Craig is a well-known Christian philosopher and thinker. He's delivering a lecture to the UK church on the importance of the apologetic task. That's our main resource we're hearing about on the programme today. But later on in the show, we're going to be hearing some of your feedback to the last few weeks of programming. Plus, I asked you on our Facebook page what you'd like to see on the show in 2013, and I was inundated with responses. We'll be looking at some of the suggestions you've made for show topics in 2013. If you want to get in touch in regard to today's programme, you can always do that via email. That's unbelievable@premier.org.uk. But don't forget, you can visit via the social media websites, Twitter and Facebook, @UnbelievableJB, my Twitter handle, if you want to get in touch that way. Or indeed, check out the Facebook page at facebook.com/UnbelievableJB. But if you want to find out more about videos from the Reasonable Faith Tour, and indeed especially from the Be Thinking Conference, which are just being released at the moment, then do check out the YouTube channel there, youtube.com/ReasonableFaithTour. And BeThinking.org also has the videos as they're being released. So can I encourage you to check out those two places if you want to find out more about the videos. But this is the audio from a talk that hasn't yet been released online. And so it's great to have permission to air this as we continue to hear Bill Craig talking about the importance of apologetics in the UK today as he addresses questions surrounding how we share our faith with Muslims.
Apologetics will be vital in commending our faith to Muslims. This isn't difficult to do. The Quran's denial of Jesus' crucifixion, not to mention his resurrection, is an Achilles heel of Islam, for it is the one historical fact about Jesus of Nazareth that is universally acknowledged among historical critical scholars. In the words of Robert Funk, the chairman of the Jesus Seminar, the crucifixion of Jesus is one indisputable fact about Jesus. Muslim exegetes are reduced to defending desperate hypotheses to explain away the evidence, like the theory that somebody else whom God made to look like Jesus was crucified in his place. And this just is to admit that the historical evidence does support Jesus' crucifixion, and that this conclusion can be avoided only by resorting to metaphysical hypotheses. You might as well say that despite all of the evidence to the contrary, Queen Elizabeth is not really the Queen of England, but just somebody who God made to look like her. Now again, Islam can be justifiably criticized for its morally inadequate concept of God. One of the things that surprised me most when I began to study Islam as a theological graduate student in Germany was all of the people whom the Quran says God does not love. This fact is emphasized repeatedly and consistently like a drumbeat throughout the pages of the Quran. Just listen to the following passages. God loves not the unbelievers. God loves not evildoers. God loves not the proud. God loves not transgressors. God loves not the prodigal. God loves not the treacherous. God is an enemy to unbelievers. Over and over and over again, the Quran declares that God does not love the very people that the Bible says God loves so much that he sent his only son to die for them. According to the Quran, God's love is reserved only for those who earn it. It says in Surah 19:95, to those who believe and do righteousness, God will assign love. So the Quran assures us of God's love for the God-fearing and the good-doers. But he has no love for sinners and unbelievers. And thus, in the Islamic conception, God is not all-loving. His love is partial and has to be earned. The Muslim God loves only those who first love him. His love thus rises no higher than the sort of love that Jesus said even tax collectors and sinners exhibit. The Islamic conception of God is therefore morally deficient. Faced with the challenge of a false theism, the church must not remain silent. When the Apostle Paul was confronted with another gospel in Galatia, he opposed it unflinchingly, regardless of what people thought. He demanded, "Am I now seeking human approval or God's approval? Or am I trying to please people? If I were still pleasing people, I would not be a servant of Christ." Islam is another gospel. It presents a distorted view of God, an inaccurate picture of the historical Jesus, and a false view of salvation. The church has something better to offer: a holy yet loving heavenly Father, a Savior who voluntarily lays down his life for mine, and the free gift of salvation and eternal life through faith in Christ. In conclusion, then, the church in Britain faces apparently overwhelming challenges on both the left and the right. But as Paul has said, God has equipped us with weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left. Bearing in mind, as Paul says, that we are not carrying on a worldly war, for the weapons of our warfare are not worldly, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. He says, we destroy arguments and every proud obstacle to the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. 2 Corinthians 10:5. Christian apologetics will be vital to successfully meeting these challenges that confront us.
Thank you very much for that dynamite. I think you've put a fire in our bellies there. Thank you so much. We have some time for you to ask questions now, for you to come to the microphones again and to ask your question about this last lecture. If you could try and keep your comments and questions to this lecture specific material, we'll have time for other questions in the panel discussion later on. You, sir.
Why do you think the Judeo-Christian West has become secularized in a way that the Islamic Middle East hasn't?
You know, this has been a question that has puzzled me so much, and I wish I knew the answer, but I'm not a sociologist. I mean, clearly in the West, we are the stepchild of the Enlightenment, which is the movement in Europe during the 17th and 18th centuries in which the monarchy and the church were thrown off in the name of free thought and human reason. At the cathedral in Notre Dame during the Enlightenment, a woman dressed in the costume of reason was paraded through the city of Paris and elevated on the altar in the cathedral of Notre Dame. Reason, human reason, unbridled by authority of either state or church, became the god of the Enlightenment. And we are living, I think, in the shadow of the Enlightenment. That is what modernism is. And as I said, I think our culture remains deeply modernist. But it puzzles me, especially why in Britain secularism should have risen so dramatically since 1900. I could understand this on the continent, where the First and the Second World War had just ravaged the continent. But Britain being delivered from Nazism and National Socialism, having won the war, you would think there would be an outpouring of thankfulness to God for having preserved Britain in the face of this incredible threat of National Socialism in Germany. And yet, the society is being increasingly secular. And what's also puzzling about this is that Britain has this magnificent intellectual tradition in this country, from William Paley and Joseph Butler, right down to scholars of the present day. One thinks, why hasn't this had more influence? Why doesn't this trickle down to popular culture? I spoke to the warden at Tyndale House in Cambridge some time ago about this. And he said, oh, it's not the intelligentsia in Great Britain that lacks faith in Christ. He says, it's the working classes. He says, what happens is that people are separated off so early in the educational system, or who don't go on to university, that while Christianity is well represented among the intellectual elites, he says it's the masses, the uneducated masses, that so often are unacquainted with the evidence for Christian faith. I don't know if that's true. I'm not a sociologist. I'm not British, but I share with you what he shared with me. This is an intriguing and important question, because if we can perhaps identify the sources of secularization, that will make it easier to counteract them. But I am baffled and puzzled by why this should be so.
Thank you. Thank you.
Dr. Craig, I just want to check where you come from with a God that loves sinners, and yet in the Bible it says multiple times he hates sinners. Not just hates sin, but does actually hate sinners, compared to the God of Islam, where he does not love sinners. Where do you...
I think that if you look at passages throughout the Bible, there are almost no passages in which it says that God hates sinners. There are a couple of poetic passages in the Psalms, but very, very few. And these are completely outweighed by the massive number of texts that affirm God's love for sinners, affirm his love for the world, and the whole plan of Christian salvation, which is done on behalf of unbelievers. So the overwhelming evidence in the Bible is that God loves sinners and cares for them. And these other passages would be poetic or non-literal and completely outweighed by these other passages. And as an open-minded person, I thought, could the same be the case with the Quran? Could it be that these are just poetic expressions of God's hatred of sin? The problem is that there's no place in the Quran, no outweighing texts that affirm that God does love sinners and unbelievers. The texts are unanimous that God is an enemy to unbelievers, that he doesn't love them, that he only loves those who love him and do righteous deeds, and then he will give them love. So the whole concept of the love of God in Islam and in Christianity, I think, is just radically different. In Christianity, God's love is unconditional, universal, and unearned, whereas in Islam, it is conditional, it is partial, and it needs to be earned. So I say that not as a polemicist, but just as an honest exegete. I think there's just this world of difference between the two concepts.
Thank you. Yusuf.
Dr. Craig, do you think it's really wise for Christians to refer to Muhammad's deity as God instead of... Because many Muslims, when evangelizing, they use the word God, but then in the Shahada they refer to Allah. They use all kinds of tricks like that to make people believe in the religion. For another final thing, I mean, the Jibril, for example, is completely different to Gabriel that we know of in the Bible, but they try and make it seem as if we're talking about the same things.
Well, if you want to, whenever you talk about God in Muslim theology, you could refer to him as Allah, as a sort of proper name, and talk about what is the Islamic conception of Allah, for example. But I'm told that the Arabic New Testament that is used by Christians uses Allah as the word for God in the Arabic New Testament, so that the word itself is neutral and just is God. And in a case like that, what we would just insist is what I said today, that we as Christians have a radically different concept of God than the concept of God in Islam. And I think that would be an equally accurate way of putting the matter.
Thank you for the question. Yusuf.
Dr. Craig, could you speak to the different aspects of jihad and how it relates to the life of Muhammad?
Right. One of the interesting things when you read the Quran is that violence is enjoined as a means of propagating the faith. That the Quran actually commands violence as a means of propagating Islam. In the ninth surah of the Quran, a passage that's written very late in Muhammad's life, just a couple years before he died, he tells them, lie in ambush for the unbelievers. Attack them, assault them wherever they are, and bring them into submission. And he's talking there about pagans as the unbelievers. But then it goes on to say also to attack the people of the book, that is to say Jews and Christians, and to utterly subdue them until they convert or pay alms out of the hand and are submissive. And Muhammad died before these commands could be carried out, but his successors then carried out these commands. They attacked Persia, and then Jerusalem fell, Assyria fell, Egypt fell, and then right across North Africa as these commands were carried out. And so Muslim theology divides the world into two houses, the Dar al-Harb and the Dar al-Islam. That is to say, the house of peace, or the house of submission, rather. And this would be the countries and nations of the world that are submitted to Islam, the Dar al-Islam, the house of submission, and the Dar al-Harb, the house of war. And that's the way they look at these nations of the world that are not yet submitted to Islam. And that's why these Islamic fundamentalists are so radically opposed to these dictators like Mubarak and Hussein and Gaddafi, because they have adopted a Western model of governance in which the government is separated from religion. In Islam, there is no separation of church and state. That is a Western idea. In Islam, everything is to be brought into submission to the Muslim faith, including the banking system, the culture, the government, everything. And so Islamic fundamentalists are deeply opposed to these secular Arab or Muslim countries and states and want to see them overthrown. So I do think that as I read the Quran, violence and the use of war is a part of the means of evangelization that Islam uses to spread it. And that is, in fact, historically how it has been spread.
Thank you for that. Please, could you ask your question?
Okay, thank you very much. My question is a bit related to the previous question. You addressed the problem of the left and on the right.
Yes.
I mean, as Christians, I mean, are we going to deal with the left the same way we deal with the right, i.e. Islam? I mean, and I would want to follow on in saying, for example, Jesus is addressing the Quran to the degree that we'd find it a bit blasphemous. And if we challenged Muhammad to the same degree, we'll have problems. So how are we going to challenge?
Yeah. I don't think we should challenge Muhammad. I see no reason to get people's backs up by challenging their prophet or deriding him or castigating him. Jesus is the issue. Jesus is the stumbling block. He's the stumbling block over which people fall when it comes to Christianity. And so what we need to do is to focus on who is the historical Jesus. And therefore, I think our approach to the challenges on the right and the left is very much the same. The approach is the same. It is through rational argumentation and debate. And so when I participate in debates with Muslim apologists and theologians, which I've often done, I will focus upon the identity of Jesus of Nazareth and the evidence for his crucifixion and resurrection. Because if that is right, then Islam is ipso facto false. And We don't assume that the Bible is an inspired text or the Quran is an inspired text. We examine these documents historically, as Gary Habermas described. And when you do so, the New Testament is obviously a superior historical source for the life of Jesus because it was written in the first generation after the events by people who were actually there. Whereas the Quran was written 600 years later by a man living in Arabia who had no independent source of information for Jesus apart from the New Testament. So no historian or historical scholar treats the Quran seriously as a source of historical information for the life of Jesus. It's the New Testament sources that are the primary documents. So I think the approach is very much the same. We don't need to get into theological critiques of Muhammad or even the Quran. Just talk about Jesus and who he was. And the same historical apologetics for the resurrection that you use with the secularist, you can use with your Muslim friend to try to convince him that Jesus was more than a mere prophet.
I had a follow-on question to that. Having made that case, and your friend turns to you and says, I grant you that the case for Jesus being somebody who is the center of reality and being God, and essentially grants an overwhelming core of the beliefs of Christian commitment, how would you then help that person to move into a living, loving relationship with Jesus?
I guess I would invite him to pray with me, repent of his sins, and give his life to Jesus Christ and ask God for spiritual cleansing and forgiveness, to be born again by the inner regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. And then if he will make that commitment with you, then begin to meet with him privately to disciple him in growing in his relationship. And in time, he will probably gather the courage to make a public profession. But I would work with him privately, I think, to help disciple him in his new faith.
Thank you. Your question, sir.
Hi. Yeah, this is it's going back to the engaging the left.
Yes.
Nancy Piercy, an apologist, has written quite a lot, saying that postmodernism is the offspring of naturalism. So that Darwinism will lead to postmodernism. In a nutshell, if Darwinism is true, there's no such thing as truth, long live postmodernism. But the reason I mention that is...
if you could form a question.
Well, yeah, great. Okay. Thank you. Is there any mileage in highlighting that link, that postmodernism is the smoke of the fire of naturalism?
I don't think so. As I understand postmodernism, it's a reaction to modernism. It's a rejection of the Enlightenment. It's saying we are now going to move beyond the Enlightenment by rejecting the traditional canons of logic, rationality, and truth in favor of a kind of observer-created reality where each one of us creates his own reality. And so they might be willing to say, yes, in your reality, God exists. Your reality includes God, but not my reality. And we live in different realities, and there is no objective truth about the world. That's what I understand the real dyed-in-the-wool postmodernist to affirm. So I think here we need to take our stand with the objective canons of logic and evidence and truth and try to show that that kind of a view is just incoherent. It's unaffirmable. It cannot be right. It's self-refuting.
Thank you for the question.
And if I might just very quickly say, as an evangelistic strategy too, I think it's very unwise to attack Darwinism. People are so deeply wedded to Darwinism, we shouldn't make them jump through the hoop of becoming creationists in order to become Christians. Let them become Christians and believe in Darwinism and the theory of evolution. If they change their minds later, fine. But my evangelistic strategy is to set the bar as low as you can. Make it as easy as possible to become a Christian. There are very few things you need to believe to be a Christian. You've got to believe that God exists, that Jesus Christ is divine, that he died for your sins and rose from the dead, and that you will be saved by grace through placing your faith in his atoning death. And really, that's about it. You know, there's not a whole lot more. You don't have to believe in creationism and things like that.
Just setting the cultural milieu in which Christianity becomes more credible by showing that naturalism, Darwinism, and personalism.
Well, I'm talking about evangelistic strategy, which is what I thought you were speaking to. Certainly, we need our theorists to be working on all of these sorts of questions. Absolutely. But I'm speaking to you now in this room. In doing evangelism, I would encourage you not to try to argue with unbelievers about Darwinism. I think that's just a non-starter. They're so deeply wedded to it that you ought to just leave it aside. It's get them to Christ first, and then worry about these other tangential issues that are secondary.
Thank you. Lisa.
I'd like to ask a question about violence, really, because it's an issue that seems to be quite prevalent within the area that I move. And, you know, apart from, obviously, Christ's death on the cross and his profound love that was shown through that, how else can we address it as evangelists?
Boy, as a philosopher, I'm not really qualified to address that kind of a question, frankly. I think that's more of a social question. Obviously, Christians ought to be peacemakers and ought to be supporting efforts, I think, to foster freedom and to stop violence against women and children and so forth. But my work as a philosopher is more theoretical as opposed to pragmatic. And so I'm really not the person to ask, I guess, about how would Christians effectively work against violence in our society.
I think we should. The argument across between, you know, the concept that God has therefore failed because violence is still prevalent. And humankind has got to sort out the violence themselves.
Well, don't you think that if the world would accept the ethics of Jesus, the ethic of the Sermon on the Mount, then violence would be largely curtailed in the world? It's through a rejection of the ethic of Jesus that violence is so prevalent in the world. So we should always point people back to Jesus. Jesus would not have been a guard at Auschwitz. Jesus would not have been a criminal. We point people to Jesus and his ethic, which is, I think, so elevated and so attractive that it would be the antidote to violence if people would follow it.
Unbelievable with Justin Brierley.
You're listening to Unbelievable with me, Justin Brierley, and we're listening to a talk given by William Lane Craig at the Be Thinking Conference last year as he addresses the issues surrounding sharing our faith with people of no faith, Muslims and others. And so we'll be hearing the final part of the Q&A session in the next part of the programme. This is a special edition of the show, looking forward to the new year and putting this out there as a resource, as this hasn't been heard yet, apart from those who attended the conference back in October in 2011. So more to come in just a moment's time here on the show that aims to get you thinking unbelievable. Good afternoon. Welcome back to the third and final part of Unbelievable with me, Justin Brierley. Special edition of the show as we look ahead to the new year. I'm putting out a talk by William Lane Craig, who's a well-known Christian philosopher and thinker from the States. He'll be back in a moment's time with the final part of the Q&A we were hearing before the break. Let me tell you that next week, as we have the first show of 2013, we're going to be asking, what does being an atheist mean? Is it simply a lack of belief in God, as some people are wont to say? Discussing that question, and we'll be finding out why it's an important question, is Callum Miller, who's a young Christian apologist from Oxford. Paul Orton and Non-Stamp Collector are our atheists, Non-Stamp Collector being a pseudonym for Steve, who's in Australia, but is a keen blogger, video maker, and that sort of thing. So they're going to be discussing that question. What does being an atheist really mean? Tune back in same time next week, 2:30 p.m. if you want to hear that here on Premier Christian Radio, or indeed via the podcast at premier.org.uk/unbelievable. And that's a great place to go for all your unbelievable needs, past programmes, subscribing to the podcast, finding out about the DVD that's been very popular this year, Unbelievable, the Conference 2012. Three discs for just £20. If you didn't get to the conference, or even if you did but couldn't obviously go to all the sessions, something great to pick up for the new year. Unbelievable, the Conference 2012 on DVD. premier.org.uk/DVD. Well, let's hear the final part of what Bill had to say in the Be Thinking Conference of 2011.
You're listening to Unbelievable on Premier Christian Radio.
And it's worth just saying that this was the final address, or near the end of the conference at least, given by Bill. So he recapped, as we heard, on some of the events of the Reasonable Faith Tour, as well as talking about the apologetic task for the UK church. And here he is, finishing up the Q&A session in that particular talk.
Hi there. I just wanted to find out, what's the best way of letting churches and church leadership know that apologetics, rather than introducing doubt to new believers, is something that can...
This is a very good question. Let me say what I think is the wrong approach. The wrong approach is to go to your pastor and demand that he begin to offer apologetics and get involved and so forth. Your pastor is so busy and so harried that the last thing in the world he needs is another responsibility to take on. He won't do it. Instead, what you do is you volunteer as a layman to say, Pastor, I'd like to teach a Sunday school class or an evening Bible study or something of that sort in dealing with answering tough objections to Christianity. Or I'd like to do a book study and take people through On Guard. Would you give me your sanction to do that? And I'll tell you, your pastor will fall down and call you blessed because he wants volunteers. He wants lay people to take the leadership and take some of the burden off his shoulders. And that's what I've done in our home church where Jan and I attend. I just began teaching this class called Defenders on apologetics. And over the years, it's just grown and grown. And we have now a very large class meeting in our church where people come to hear the Christian doctrine and apologetics taught. And what's fun is that people will even come from other churches. They'll, from the Catholic Church, the Methodist Church, they'll go to services there to worship. Then they'll come over to our church to go to this Sunday Bible class in Defenders and hear doctrine apologetics, because there's nobody at their churches that are teaching these kind of things. So I would encourage you as a layperson to take the lead on these issues and network with other interested persons and begin to do this kind of thing yourself. And I think that's the best way to introduce this into the local church context.
Cool. I suppose the fear, or not the fear, but the concern is making sure that churches, or some churches, see the importance of it rather than something that could lead people down a wrong path or cause people to start worrying or doubting based on the difficult objections they come to or difficult concepts.
I think what you might do is talk to the pastor when you go in and share with him some of the stats that I think Gary Habermas mentioned about the number of Christian students who lose their faith when they go off to university and become unbelievers, and the statistics about how the church is being devastated by the loss of its youth, and that apologetics can be one of the means of sustaining faith in our teenage and 20-something age group. And maybe if you think he won't be convinced, bring one such person with you. Bring somebody along who, say, had lost his faith and has now come back to Christ through the study of apologetics. I just thought of another way you could do this. Say you don't feel qualified to teach such a class. On our website at reasonablefaith.org, these Defenders classes that I described, they're all podcast. So you can just download these and then listen to them together and then have a class discussion afterwards. You don't even need to teach the class. I'll teach it for you. And then you have a discussion. People are already doing this. We get emails from people in Germany and other places around the world. They said, we loved listening to Defenders class. And we have our own class where we just listen to this material. And they said, we feel like we're part of the class. We feel like we know Cindy and Steve and Colbert and these other people who ask questions because the class discussion is all included. So avail yourself of these resources. That's what they're there for.
Great, thank you.
Mm-hmm.
So if you could try and get Bill to come over and cook as well with your question, that would be great. Yusuf, please. Thank you.
Sorry to bring in Darren one more time. A problem I always had was with Romans 5, where Paul goes into quite a bit of detail on the origin of sin, how sin entered the human race through Adam, and Christ turned the tables as the second Adam, and so forth. If Adam wasn't a real historical figure, I don't know if that's your standpoint or not, but if he wasn't a real historical figure, then how can we say with certainty that Christ is the second Adam if there was no first Adam?
Couldn't say it in a literal sense. It would have to be purely symbolic. If you don't believe in a historical Adam, you would have to say that Christ is the second Adam in the sense that he reverses the fall and sin and death and so forth. And while I affirm the historical Adam, the existence of Jesus of Nazareth and his death on the cross and resurrection doesn't stand or fall with the historicity of these ancient Hebrew narratives. I mean, even if they were symbolic or even mythological on an unsympathetic view, that wouldn't do anything to undermine the historical credibility of the Gospels as sources for the life of Jesus, as Gary Habermas
Absolutely.
Described. So I think that you're right, you couldn't interpret it in a literal way. It would have to become just sort of a theological symbol that he would be the second Adam.
I'm afraid that's the last question we have time for. Sorry.
Okay. Well, thank you very much.
Yeah, thank you. Please give Bill a round of applause.
Well, I hope you enjoyed that. That's exclusive material to Unbelievable, not yet online, but more of the videos are being released as we speak from that Be Thinking conference of last year. So if you want to check them out, do go to the YouTube channel, youtube.com/reasonablefaithtour. Or BeThinking.org are also carrying the videos. So that's the way to get hold of them, releasing them completely for free and making them a resource for Christians who want to think through their faith. Thinking through your faith is all about what this program is doing, and we're looking forward to some of your feedback to today's program. If you want to email me with that, unbelievable@premier.org.uk. This, of course, is a program today that probably appeals more to the Christian listeners of the show via podcast than the atheists, but I know atheists do listen to lots of Christian stuff and have an opinion on it, so why not get in touch as well if you'd like to respond to anything you heard Bill Craig saying, and you may be a Muslim as well and want to respond to some of the things Bill was saying about the Muslim faith. It's an open right of reply to anyone who wants to do that here on the show, unbelievable@premier.org.uk, and I'll happily read those out on next week's programme. Get in touch. If you want to get in touch, of course, via Twitter and Facebook, that's twitter.com/unbelievablejb, facebook.com/unbelievablejb for the Facebook page, where you can be updated on a regular basis about what's going on this programme.
Unbelievable with Justin Brierley.
Well, just before we turn to some of your feedback and some of your suggestions for what topics we might like to do in the new year, let me remind you that Unbelievable, the Conference 2013, is coming. It's going to be on Saturday, the 25th of May. We've yet to release the details online, but I just wanted to let you know, here at the end of 2012, what's coming up, the exciting thing coming up in 2013. And so that's the date to reserve in your diary. Saturday, the 25th of May, some great speakers confirmed already for that conference. Alistair McGrath will be joining us, Amy Orr Ewing and Fuz Rana. So we'll be telling you about more of the details in the next month or so. Let's go to some of your feedback to the show. And I asked a week or two back for your suggestions for what you'd like to see in the new year. This is very much a listener-driven show, Unbelievable, I like to think.
Indeed, next week's show is really coming out of a request to deal with a particular topic. And so I asked on my Facebook page what you would like to see in 2013. I posted a picture of a waiter taking orders and I said, I'm taking your orders. What topics and guests would you like to see on the show to come? Here's Joe, who says, I think you should get Peter Kreeft on for a debate about abortion. The couple that I've heard seem low quality as far as the philosophical argumentation. Maybe Peter Kreeft versus Peter Singer would be good. Well, Peter Kreeft is someone I would love to get on the show. He's a philosopher, an apologist, a Catholic by background, but has got some great arguments, particularly around the argument from beauty and desire, I think. So those might be interesting subjects to bring him on for as well, Joe. Thanks for your suggestion. Daniel says, get Greg Kuchel on there. It needs to happen. Maybe chatting with another Christian on finding God's will. That's a debate I really want to hear. Justin Sheba says, if abortion is the topic, get David Boonin on. I'm not familiar with him, but I'll look him up, Justin. Thank you. David Kirkland says, what about a topic? Do atheists even attempt to understand the actual themes of the Bible and the culture it was written in? Or do they filter it through a warped modern lens / misunderstanding? P.S. The theme of the Bible is not killing and stoning people, just to clear things up. Slightly loaded question there, possibly, David, but thank you for your suggestion. I see where you're coming from. Justin Sheba, who's an atheist, responds to David's suggestion, says, topic, do Christians even attempt to understand the actual themes of the Bible and the culture it was written in, or do they filter it through a warped modern lens misunderstanding of cultural moral intuitions? Thank you. Does the new atheism display or encourage intellectual virtue, says Nathaniel in Alabama. You could get William Lane Craig on for that one. Peter Byram says, I seriously want to hear Giles Fraser. He's the former canon of St. Paul's Cathedral who resigned last year in protest at the handling of the Occupy movement that was encamped there. You want to hear him debate David Robertson on same-sex marriage. Thank you very much for your suggestion, Peter. Here's Nicholas, who says, John H. Walton and Peter Enns, both are Old Testament scholars that deal with themes of the ancient Near East. Their research has completely changed how I view the Old Testament. It helped me to break my 16th century reading lens when I read the Bible. And in common with that, there's another person who wants Peter J. Williams back, addressing objections to the Old Testament. We had him on last year, actually, on that subject, but maybe we could do a show where he deals with another scholar. Tian says Ken Ham versus Richard Dawkins on creation versus evolution. Nicholas says having Thomas Nagel and another philosophically able theist like Edward Fesser to debate some topic that's key to the naturalist theist debate. I hear where you're coming from, Nicholas. I'd love to have Thomas Nagel on. Fascinating book, Mind and Cosmos, that came out this last year, where he really lays a big attack on naturalism, even as an atheist. I did get in touch with him, and he didn't really seem interested in coming on a discussion programme. Says it's not really his bag. So I don't think it's going to happen, but thank you for the suggestion. And Thomas, if you are listening, or if you know Thomas and you could persuade him for me, let him know there's an open invitation to come on the show. Here's Chris Van Alsberg, also wants abortion, also thinks Ken Ham versus Richard Dawkins would be an interesting one. It certainly would be. Stig says, a Lutheran for a change. I'm tired of all the Reformed theologians. A Lutheran versus a Calvinist on the sacraments. Okay, thank you for your suggestion. Tim Hull says, anyone from Westboro Baptist Church? And if you're not immediately familiar with who they are, that's that rather extreme group out in the States who picket funerals of soldiers and things with their God Hates Fags placards and things. You say you'd like to see anyone from there debate a great Christian guest like David Robertson or Aaron Higashi, who's another listener of the show. Patrick Sen, what does God know? Open theism versus another school of thought. Greg Boyd versus, well, whoever doesn't share his views. Yes, again, something that's long overdue on the show. Some kind of a debate on God's sovereignty, God's foreknowledge. Open theism versus Molinism versus Calvinism, something like that. Dan says, I'd really like to hear from Scott Hahn or Jimmy Akin on the Catholic side of things, or from some folk from the EOC, maybe Callistos Ware or Frederica Matthews Green, maybe Chris Roseborough from Fighting for the Faith would be a good Lutheran to have on. Keep up the great work, Justin. I love the show. Thank you very much. Here's Stephen, who says, is creationism an impediment to the gospel? Was what he'd like to see. Jason says, a debate with Greg Boyd on open theism or a debate with Greg Boyd on Christianity and politics. James Wafer, how about a discussion on the paranormal, the devil in modern theology, or the lack of it, and where we stand on the idea of a personal evil force? Trevor says, how about a 3-week focus on marriage, covering divorce, same-sex marriage, and cohabiting? Peter again, must Christians be right-wing? Or, if you want to be more provocative, is the Christian right wrong? Don Moa says, Peter Kreeft for sure, and Nicholas Walterstorff, maybe Clifford Williams, discussing the existential argument for God's existence. Shannon says, the current state and future of evangelical versus mainline denominations. Mark Maney gives a whole list of things he'd like discussed. Many, many things. I'll just give a few of them here. A discussion on divine hiddenness, God and his relationship to time. Are the Scandinavian countries prosperous because of their atheism, the fact that they used to be Christian, or is it something else, or maybe a bit of everything? Tithings and offerings. Should I do it? Why should one be or not be a Muslim? Is the Trinity coherent? The problem of animal pain, and the list goes on. Thank you very much, Mark. That alone would probably get us a year's worth of programmes, your suggestions. Tyler, he wants a discussion on reformed epistemology, Alvin Plantinga, that kind of thing. Daniel Swinton says he wants Jesus and Satan. Jared wants to see K. Scott Oliphant on the programme. Kendra says, please have Jill Bolt Taylor on. I don't know who that is, but I'll look into it, Kendra. Thank you for the suggestion. And Sam Cracknell, wouldn't it be great if you could get Derren Brown on to discuss his abandoning of Christianity? If he's not a familiar name, if you're listening via podcast in the States, he's a very well-known name here in the UK. He's an illusionist, mind control expert. I wrote a blog on him recently, actually, because he often critiques Christianity in his very popular TV programmes. I think he's actually a more influential atheist here in the UK now than Richard Dawkins. That may sound odd if you've never heard of him in the States, but here in the UK, because he's such a popular figure, I just think he is actually more influential now. I'd love to get him on, Sam. Who knows what 2013 may bring? We can always try. Lots of suggestions from John Gombis, Peter N., Scott McKnight, N.T. Wright, John Walton, Christian Smith. Marion says, I enjoyed the discussion on Noah's flood, but I want to hear the perspective of a young earth geologist. Thomas says, you could invite someone from BioLogos to discuss the biological aspects of non-young earth creationism beliefs. James says Steve Gregg from thenarrowpath.com on pacifism. And many, many, many more. David says in response to Peter Byram's suggestion earlier on in the postings that he'd be happy to have a discussion on same-sex marriage with Giles Fraser. And also wants to have a go at Westboro Baptist Church. He says there is so much to redeem there. Paul Orton is an atheist. He says things I'd like to listen to, a discussion on why people believe what they do. And a discussion on the National Secular Society's secular constitution and other things he suggests here. Mike says, your show is just so British. I don't think you can really understand American atheists until you understand the level of fundamentalism and biblical literalism that exists in American Christianity. How about a show on what's wrong with American Christians and invite on some Westboro Baptist Church members and some hillbilly snake handlers? Interesting suggestion. Thank you, Mike. I can hardly imagine, though, people would generally think that Westboro Baptist Church are in some sense normative of American churches in general. At least I'm sure that can't be the case in my experience. Bobby Gilpin, who's a former guest on the programme in the last year, talking about Mormonism, wants to ask whether Christians should accept the Mormon Church as Christian. Claire wants a discussion between Christians about the Word of Faith movement, i.e. the prosperity gospel. Emil Barner says a show on tattoos. Yes, who knows? Maybe. And there are many more besides. Thank you very much for all those suggestions. It's always interesting to hear what you want to hear on the programme. And I am going to take as seriously as I can many of those suggestions. It all depends, of course, on people's availability and time constraints and the like. But I'm sure we'll see some of those ideas bear fruit in the new year. Thanks to all those who have been in touch via email as well. And there's more suggestions from people via email. Simon Fallon wants to see the new president of the British Humanist Association on. I think that's Jim Al-Khalili. I read some of what he had to say on accepting the post. Interesting guy by the sounds of it. He's a physicist by background. And you just pick up on the fact that he implies that there's a privileged scientific Weltanschauung precludes superstitious supernaturalism. You want to see him on with a Christian physicist. So thank you very much. And here's another request from Paul in the States, who says, I request that you have Greg Kuchel on your fine show as soon as possible. I'm sure you listen or have listened to Stand to Reason, the show that he hosts. Maybe you've watched his debate with Deepak Chopra or listened to his exchange with Michael Shermer. He's a clear thinker, but also a great communicator, whose absence hitherto from Unbelievable is the one blot on your otherwise excellent record. Please remedy this forthwith, Justin. I've asked you before. Now make it happen. He's excellent on all sorts of subjects. Okay, I hear you. Greg Kuchel is in the mix. We'll see what we can do. Thank you for all your suggestions. And it's great to know that there are so many people enthusiastic about this programme. We're now, I think, over 7 years old as a show. And more and more people, I think, are coming to realise the value of having reasoned, rational debate and dialogue with all kinds of different people. And if you're a listener, maybe you've been listening the whole time, maybe you've just started, thank you for being involved. And I hope you can be involved in 2013 as well. Just a quick reminder, as we reach the end of today's programme, on what's coming next week.
You're unbelievable.
What does it really mean to be an atheist, we'll be asking. My Christian guest is Callum Miller, a young apologist from Oxford. Paul Orton and the Non-Stamp Collector are my atheist guests. They are of the opinion that, well, atheism isn't really about not believing in God. It's about lacking belief in God. Why is that important? Why the distinction? We'll find out on next week's programme. Hope you can join me for that. This is the show that aims to get you thinking and engages the brain, puts it into fifth gear, hopefully. And look forward to doing that many more times in the year to come. Until the next show, have a very happy new year.